All right. Well, on our way back from South Carolina, I guess that's two or three weeks ago, there was a big traffic jam on Interstate 95, and Google took us a different way. We went due east, and we ended up going across this huge bridge. This does not do it justice, this picture. This bridge was super huge. As I was looking at it, I was like, I hope I don't have to drive over that. I didn't say this. This was my mind thinking. And then it was like going up a roller coaster. I felt like I was driving up a roller coaster. And I already have a little trouble with bridges. I don't think this is a psych issue. But driving across this bridge, I'm okay walking, running. But this had very little guardrail. Like, it's just a little bit of cement lower than your door. And then it's like 20 stories up in the air. And you just fly up there. And there's all these people zooming up there. And I'm like, well, I better go. I'm not going to stop and let Sarah drive it. And maybe I could have. But I started getting nervous. And still driving. And it was a long way. Like, it wasn't just this Williamsburg Bridge. I get that on the Williamsburg Bridge too. I feel like I'm floating on that one. But I'm driving and it's just like you're up in the air. And I had to start talking to myself in my brain and saying, Tim, okay, cool it, right? You never feel like you're going to ride off the road, the side of the road, when you're driving for the last 5 hours, right? Like, you never felt that. It's just because you see the water and you're 20 stories up that you're even thinking that. So I'm just thinking incorrectly. Is anybody's hands tingling? Maybe move on, or I haven't described it well. Anyway, I'm driving on, and I start thinking the reality of this, that I never am nervous on the ground. Why would I be nervous in the air? And then I started telling me something else. You know what? All these people are doing this. This can't be hard. A lot of these people do it every day. So I can do it too. And we keep going and we keep going. 3 minutes later, I'm still driving. And this is a long, super long, crazy bridge. And Google told me to do it. Right? So I'm giving myself all these facts that I can do this because of this, this, this. It was stabilizing. And by the end, it was okay. I don't want to do it again, but it was okay. This was just truth. It was the truth of the matter that helped me think carefully about what I was doing. Well, as we look through Colossians 2, we find some stabilizing factors. And they're listed there in your notes. These stabilizing factors that really sometimes we can feel like that, where we look all around us at the circumstances, like Peter, we start sinking. And we just need to get ourselves anchored onto the stabilizing truths of God's Word in Christ. There are some certain truths about Christ that just cause all of the turmoil to come to rest. And we can keep cruising. We can keep moving forward because these things are true. And so we see those in Colossians 2, verses 9 to 15. There were these pirates, spiritual pirates, who are trying to take them captive. Not take stuff from them, but actually take them captive away from Christ. And so he's giving these stabilizing truths about Jesus that help them move forward. The stability of the deity of Christ, verse 9. The stability of the filling of Christ, verse 10. The stability of the authority of Christ, verse 10. The stability of the spirituality of Christ, verses 11 and 12, meaning my spiritual status is not based on an external right, but based on Jesus and what He has done. And now the stability of the salvation of Christ, really the victory through His salvation that He provides in verses 13 and 15. And so that's what we're going to look at today, Lord willing. We'll have enough time at least to get through verses 13 and 14. And if we have to put off verse 15, it's really neat. We will, but I hope not. I hope we can do verse 15 as well today. We look at these stabilizing factors in His salvation. There's two aspects to His salvation that help us in our walk. We see the cancellation involved in his salvation. That's our first point from verses 13 and 14. The cancellation involved. And then in verse 15, the conquering involved that provides victory. So let's look first of all in verses 13 and 14, the cancellation involved in the salvation of Christ. Verses 13 and 14. What is canceled out and how does that help me get a good stabilizing ground to my faith? Verses 13 and 14. Well, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So here we have this cancellation. He answers three questions, and you kind of have blanks in front of you. Right? The cancellation involved in salvation. You have three questions that we're going to answer through this text. The first question, what were we? The second question, what did He do about that? And the third question, the most important in our understanding, is how did He do it? How did He do it? So what were we, according to the text here? You were what? Dead. You were dead. Alright, so what were we? We were dead people. We had this spiritual death. That doesn't mean it's not real. Just because it's, I say, spiritual in the sense that we have this physical life and physical death, we're born into a state of spiritual death. If you look out at all of humanity over all of history, you can describe it spiritually as being born corpses. And so if you could just picture that, it would help. Picture a bunch of corpses laid out, sheets over them, toes sticking up. They're just corpses, spiritually. If God were to look out at all of humanity, outside of time, that's what He would see in all of our physical birth. We're born that way, spiritually. You were dead. You were dead. Ephesians 2, Paul describes it this way. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. And so there's this spiritual death that is walking, almost like zombies. These corpses are walking the way that Satan wants them to walk. But they're spiritually laid out dead. A spiritual death. Now, they were physically alive. They could see, they could hear. But in a spiritual sense, in a deeper sense, they were born into spiritual death. Spiritual corpses. There's not a whole lot that a corpse can do. And so this is picturing us by birth, by physical birth. Corpses, dead people, do not grasp ropes to pull themselves out of the grave. You do not see that. Dead people stay dead. And spiritual death is similar. If we could see just that very bleak picture of all of us as spiritual corpses and just feel the finality of that, it would help us frame the rest of the text together. We were dead, but if we could continue on with that phrase, you were dead, and there's two maybe factors to our death. I kind of pictured them like this in my mind, two handcuffs that keep us in the grave. Right? There are two chains that keep us down, these factors that keep us in our death. You were dead in two factors. One of them is our transgression. You were dead in your transgressions. And second factor, you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You're dead in your transgression. We read that and we immediately think of sin. I think that's this is kind of the Christian term that we use for transgression. The idea of stepping where we're not supposed to step. It would be even closer to the word, right? Stepping beyond. So you have these trespassing signs that God puts up for all of humanity, not just for Christians. No matter what you're born into, there's all these trespassing signs, and one of the aspects of your death, your spiritual death, is that you continue to transgress. You continue to walk in transgression. Walk where you're not supposed to walk. And to illustrate this way, we have a dog. It's a big dog, Ginger. And there's Ginger's, I always say she's an ugly girl. She's beautiful. But everybody else in my family says she's a good girl. But she's not a good girl. She sins every night. There is one thing I ask Ginger not to do, and that is to sit on the couch. She can sit on all the furniture but the one couch. And you know what she does every night? She sits on the couch. Now, it's not this couch. Like, I gave up a long time ago saying, Ginger, you can't sit on any of the furniture. I gave her all the furniture but one couch. And you know which one she trespasses? It's the one couch I tell her not to go on. Recently, I gave that up. Every morning I come down to make coffee, and I hear Ginger get off the couch, because she knows it's me. Someone else comes down first, and she doesn't get off. But she knows it's me, and she knows she's trespassing, and she gets off, and her tail's between her legs, and she's looking down. But I gave up. I'm just like, you know what, Ginger? It's no longer a trespass. But I sit in that spot to read my Bible, and I don't want her sitting there. And you know what she started to do? She started sitting where I sit to read my Bible. She is just a bad girl. She knows where it is to trespass, and that's where she's going. Why? Because she's a bad girl. All of us know that, though, right? In our lives, there are certain areas, and you just know it. I am not supposed to trespass there. But all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And God has made us with these specific rules and boundaries that help us. Now, this one doesn't help Ginger, I guess. But in our case, it is. God's rules are for our own good. And yet we break it. And that is a handcuff that keeps us in this state of death. We all break God's rules. We all fall short of God's glory. And it's the way he describes us there, the second handcuff, right in the left, is that uncircumcision of your flesh. And what he's saying, really, let me just gloss that, is your pre-Christian state. The way you are before you come to Christ is death, and as a Gentile, pursuing your own way without thought of God. That's what he's describing there. And it's been a few Sundays since we looked at verses 11 and 12, so if you're looking at your Bible, I would encourage you to look down at verses 11 and 12, and I'm going to read the New Living Translation that will maybe help. Instead of teaching all the way through those verses, it's kind of more of an interpretation than a translation, so let me read that for you as you're reading your Bible, and I think that will frame verse 13, what he's talking about when he says, because of your sinful nature. Verse 11, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision. So when he's talking about circumcision, he's talking about that before you came to Christ and after you came to Christ, because Christ changed you by giving you victory over your flesh. And that's what he's talking about in verse 11. So when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, not with a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. And he describes that, or he expounds on that. For you were buried with Christ, the putting to death of your flesh, when you were baptized, when you came to Christ. And with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. So Jesus, dead, burial, resurrection, you believe that, and there's this spiritual interchange that happens there where I now have spiritual life. Then we read verse 13. You were dead. And so he's going back to that pre-Christian state. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Right? So you understand now what he's talking about as he describes us before we came to Christ. Before he made us a new creation, there was this deadness, this chain to disobedience. We'll look at the second question. What did he do about that? When you were dead in your transgression, what did he do? He made you alive. He made you alive together with him. He brought us life when we were dead. What a comforting truth. No works of mine. There's no mostly dead from Princess Bride. All right, there's either dead or alive. Two types of people, spiritually dead or spiritually alive. When we were dead, God raised us up. God made us alive because of the connection with someone. See the phrase continues? You were dead, you've been made alive, what? Together with Him. Together with Christ. What a beautiful picture. And that's why I hope you were able to imagine the world as a bunch of corpses, unable to get up, because what needed to happen was someone needed to die and become a corpse who had the power over death. We couldn't reach up out of the grave. We had to have someone come down into the grave with us spiritually, be condemned to die, and have the power to defeat death and sin. And that's what Jesus did. Of billions of corpses tricked by Satan at the fall, to where everyone after that becomes born a spiritual corpse, spiritual corpse, spiritual corpse, and it would have just continued for eternity until someone who could change it had to die, become a corpse, that He might bring us up, that He might go down to death and bring us up as we're connected with Him. So He goes down, He's dead, and He comes to life, and all those who are identified with Him are identified with His spiritual life. And so the life we have is because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Just picture it now. We'll explain it in a moment, because the text does. But just picture it. We are all dead corpses. Jesus dies, becomes a corpse, condemned, a spiritual corpse, condemned by the Father, that He might raise up and provide spiritual life. And so we would have to say, how does miraculous transaction take place? How is Jesus able to come and break the chains, unlock that handcuff of sin and circumcision of the flesh? How does that happen? Well, there's three logical stages as we continue on in verses 13 and following. This is how this happens. There are actually the three havings. As you continue to read the text, they're kind of jump out at you as havings. How does He do this? Having done this, having done this, having done this. This is how the spiritual corpses become spiritual living people. How can He make me alive? He made you alive together with Him. How? Tell me how. By having forgiven us all our transgressions. And then it builds on by the next one, having canceled out the certificate. And then thirdly, having nailed it to the cross. So let's look at those three stages. Beautiful. Guilt-freeing phases in this gospel message. Having forgiven us. With each of these, the Spirit gives us an action and an object of the action. And it will help us to think through those phrases that way. The action here is forgiven us. Having forgived. Having forgiven. To let it go. To free us. I love Jesus' illustrations. And He illustrates the concept this way. In Luke chapter 7, verses 41 and following, Jesus told them a story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces of silver to the other. But neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both. That's our word. There's this debt. This debt that's heaped up upon you in that grave of spiritual death. And you can't pay it. And he's saying one person owed 500, one person owed 50. and He forgave them both. He just forgave it. He wrote it off. Now, actually, the person who had the 550 pieces paid for it, right? But He forgave the debt to those who owed it. He forgave what? What's the object of it? And this is so important. Look at this. He forgave what? Having forgiven all. Right? We could spend a year on that word. He forgave all our trespasses. All of them. So much is in that word, all. How did He raise me from the dead? He forgave my sins. He forgave all of my sins. Martin Luther said, the devil comes to me and says, Martin, thou art an exceeding sinner. I know that very well, and I'll cut off thy head with thine own sword, for Christ died for sinners. Christ died for all of our sin. Not just the big sins, not just the small sins, not just the pre-conversion sins, not just the sins of before I was a Christian, all my sin, all of them. John Piper states, the most vile, corrupt, consistent sinner can find at the cross of Jesus Christ a sacrifice sufficient to cover all their sins and a righteousness sufficient to replace all their unrighteousness. All my sins forgiven. The worst of sinners? The worst of sins? Paul sure felt this. Here's someone who actually, he wrote this. He had murdered people. Why did he murder them? Because they were Christians. And he killed them. And he said, this is a trustworthy statement. Everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. God had mercy on me as an example of those who would believe afterward. You believe that He can forgive all my sin? If you look at the comments on Amazon as reviews from the book that was written to tell the story of Jeffrey Dahmer, you might wonder what people believe about this. We don't know that man's heart. In a public interview, he professed to believing in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And this book is written by the pastor that kind of worked with him over a series of months. We don't know all that went under that, but do you believe that that's possible? Someone who murdered serial killer? Paul, a murderer? I've shared the story before of John Payton in New Hebrides as he's offering communion and he sees the cup given to one man and he sees a cup given to another man and he's given to this other man. The man over here cringes. And he asks him after, why is that? And he said, because that man was involved in murdering, cannibalizing my own father. Right? But he saw in his face a release, a forgiveness. Can Christ forgive even this type of murder? All sins? If we could maybe just get past the curtain of murders into our own lives, the road that we've trod, the common missteps, right, are not the dogs that kill people, it's us sitting on the couch, right? What trespasses have you committed this week? With Adam and Eve, what was it? Eating an apple. Each of these trespasses, not an apple, fruit, whatever, but each of these trespasses, no matter how small, it's a rebellion against God, and God keeps us accountable. We will be held account. There's spiritual death for that sin, and it holds us in the grave. And yet, He says, He has forgiven all our sin. Right? The sins of coveting, sins of idolatry, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all of these sins would be spiritual chains that would link us to death of spiritual death. And yet, when we were in that state, He forgave us. How does He do that? Well, that's the second point. having forgiven us of our transgressions, having, verse 14, canceled out our debt, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way. What is it that He has done? The action here is canceling the debt. He canceled it. He erased it. He blotted it out. It's kind of like someone coming to the Excel spreadsheet of all your debts, highlighting the whole column and pressing delete. Right? That was in their culture what He's talking about. They're blotting it out, but in our culture, this is what He's saying. He's erased it. It's gone. He canceled out. What did He cancel out? This certificate of debt. This is the object here. It's an official sin debt. This certificate of debt. This is a specific word in that culture, a legal word that's you've been served this paper that includes all the debts that you have. And it's listed there on that paper. And so we just think, just write it out. Write out all the sins you've ever committed on a long paper. The ones of today. You've sinned today. I guarantee you, you have. If you haven't, you say you haven't, it's a sin. Right? You're lying to yourself. All of us have sinned. There's sins of pride. There's sins of omission that you've omitted to do. Sins of commission. Thought life. All of it's naked and bare before the Father. You can't hide behind any fig leaves. He sees it all. And it's all listed there. Every single one of them. And it's a weight. It's a legal ledger, an official sin debt that you will pay for. You need to pay for this. You need to pay for this. You did this. You have to pay for this. You have to pay for this. Every time you take God's name lightly, it's another bill you can't pay. Every time you do not love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, that's the greatest commandment. It's another certificate of debt against you. After you desire something that is not yours, it's another certificate of debt against you. Every time you've ever dishonored your parents, another certificate of debt against you. Every time you fail to honor the Lord with your time, with every moment, it's another certificate of debt against you. And it just keeps piling up, all of these certificates of debt, and I have no money to pay any of it. Every proud thought, every sinful word, every moment of impatience. The list is so long. Like the psalmist, we have to cry out, "My iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." It's kind of like, they're just way up there. It's not good. And if we really saw the bleakness of our state, we would revel even more in the gospel. We were dead, unable to rise. We are indebted, unable to pay. And then He just comes and pays it. It's an official sin debt. It's a public sin debt. It's consisting of what? Decrees against us. And so this is really picturing us in the courtroom, and you're just embarrassed. I mean, you're sitting there, and this the prosecuting attorney is coming in, and he's going to read that whole list. It's a public declaration. Tim Richmond did this. Tim Richmond did this. Tim, and I'm just blushing, because I can't deny it. Sin after sin after sin. This is all of us. There's consisting of decrees against us. The word, where we got our word dogmas. This is firm, public declaration of all your moral failures, all your losses, all your trespasses, indebted. And they're hostile to us. Certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which are hostile to their enemies. This debt is your enemy. It will put you in hell. It's not a pet sin. You can't say it that way. It is a minister of Satan to send you to hell, holding you into death until you end up to spiritual everlasting death in the lake of fire. It's a case built up against you that you will never get out of, a debtor prison that has no windows, no way out. Someone has to die and come there with you. to get you out. Very bleak, bankrupt, dark depravity. And so how do we get out? Is it turning over a new leaf? Is it five pillars or seven sacraments? Right, I just got the 640 mitzvahs in just the right way and all the rocks opened up. Is that it? No. That's religiosity. No matter, you put whatever world religion you want to on the blank, it won't do it. You need God Himself to free you from that prison. And this is how He did it. How did He do all of it? Number three there, having done what? Having nailed it to His cross. Having nailed it to His cross. What a beautiful picture. You think of the list of all those things you've ever done. Right? If someone is crucified, there's this legal statement of why they're being crucified. And this is what Jesus did. He took Tim Richmond's list of all his sins, past, present, and future, and it's nailed to His cross, and He's put to death in my place. That's how He's able to do it. That's how He enters into the realm of the spiritual dead in order to raise from the dead and find forgiveness even for Tim. That's the whole picture. Placarded at the top of Jesus Christ is all of my sin. All of your sin. And Jesus suffered eternal hell in a moment that I might have eternal heaven forever. Beautiful sentence that He received in order that He gives a beautiful sentence for me. And through that power, the corpse can rise. When I die physically, I will one day arise again physically because of the spiritual life that Jesus provides. Jesus said this way, because I live, you will live also. And so we hear, we should have ended with this song. Maybe we can sing it now. Gracious fact for Tim, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is what? Nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Praise. Let's sing that. We're not going to end just now, but can we sing that together? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Thank you, especially tenors, for helping me with that. And then it is well with my soul. Not because of my obedience to all the commands, but because He has nailed it to His cross. I bear it no more. And so I can say, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That is the beautiful, astounding victory in Him canceling out and giving me salvation. But look at verse 15 briefly here. Give me just 7 minutes, all right? This is just amazing what happens here in verse 15, the conquest involved in salvation. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Let's see here, is that it? Yeah. When Jesus rose from the grave, this is what God has done through Him. He disarms the rulers and authorities. You know who the rulers and authorities are here? We looked at this earlier. It's Satan and all his minions. The spiritual rulers in heavenly places that tricked humanity into rebelling against God and have held it over them ever since. The one who deceived Eve and Adam chose to rebel against God, right? And ever since we're born in a state of spiritual death, Satan thinks that he gets the upper hand at the cross. And it's in that cross moment that he actually gets a stiff arm that kills him. He actually disarms Satan. And so at the cross, when he nails all of our sins to his cross, he actually disarms Satan through the resurrection. Satan's head is cut off. This is so important to understand today. His head is cut off. He is a defeated foe. Right? We're studying Revelation. You read the last chapter. Satan is in the lake of fire. It's just a matter of time. He's a defeated foe. And this word has reference to disarming, stripping off the enemy's armor and weapons. This is what Jesus has done to Satan. His weapons are gone. He is a lion who is roaring without claws through the cross. The deceiver of the brethren, the murderer from the beginning, with all his schemes, his greatest achievement is at the cross where he makes Jesus a corpse, and yet he doesn't know that even in then he's going to reverse all that he's ever done negative, because Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And in Jesus' resurrection, he secures victory, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is totally without opportunity to offend you, to hurt you, because of Jesus, if you are in Christ. In myself, I cannot stand against Satan and his demonic forces. I can't in my flesh. But I'm in Christ, and Christ has disarmed him through the gospel. And so we carefully say this, not in a proud way, but on authority of this verse, that Satan is, past tense, disarmed. By faith, I can believe that he has no power over me. No strength. You read the text here? This is not me making this up. This is the Word of God, not the Word of Tim. He has been disarmed. He goes on to this. It's not just that Satan is disarmed. What else does he say? He makes a public display of him. Verse 15, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them. God doesn't want this secret. He wants you to know this. He wants everyone to know. It's like what they did with Samson. The enemies, the Philistines, brought him and they made this public party to show he is defenseless. He is blind. He can do nothing. This is what Jesus is doing to Satan through the resurrection. And you read it. Read your Bible. Right? It's just a moment of time. And you say, well, what if he causes me to have sickness? Right? We'll rise again. If he kills me this week, fear not him who hurts body. Right? We have eternal life in heaven. It's just a moment of time. This is a little bit of time, and Satan is tortured forever in the lake of fire. He doesn't want you to think about it, but he is. And you are reigning with Jesus forever. All of that switches because of the resurrection. And God wants us to display this publicly. Satan is a ruined foe. And his head is chopped off like a snake. And he's flailing around trying to cause as much trouble as he wants. But the blood is spilt. His head is cut off. And through the power of God, he wants us to be a public display of this. And then he triumphs. He not only displays this publicly, but he makes it a parade, having triumphed over them. The word is a triumphal procession. It's very similar to what we have when a person wins the championship. So whoever wins the World Series, they'll have this parade in their city, in their town. Next year it'll be New York. All right, Mets or Yankees. But this is what they would do when a person won victory. The warriors would come back with the loot of the opposing enemy. And there would be this triumphal procession of praise to the glory of the warrior. This is heaven. This is eternity. Jesus' triumphal parade. John describes it this way: then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Every created thing is acknowledging this. Jesus is Lord. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That's heaven. Heaven is a triumphal procession of victory, praise, parade for Jesus coming down and rising us from the grave, defeating Satan's hold over us. Glorious thing. Glorious thing. And so we can be confident not in ourselves and our flesh, but in Christ and His cross today. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's praise the Lord for this. I just wonder, this is a gospel message. And I just wonder if you've ever been gripped with the truths of these words. Again, these aren't my words. These are God's words. And who cares what I would say? But God is saying this to you. He's saying that He loves you so much that He sent His Son, Jesus, to take on all of your sin, all of your debt, and cancel it all. So if you are here today and you've been trying to earn your own way to God through whatever it may be, if you would just say, you know what, I'm not earning my own way, but I'm definitely not trusting in Jesus, then Satan still has you in his grasp. Defeated foe he may be, you're deceived by his lies. And you're still a spiritual corpse. And will be punished with Satan because of that, in rebellion against God. But you don't have to be that way. You can receive the gift of forgiveness, cancellation, victory through Jesus, even now. Say, Tim, how does that transaction take place? It takes place through simple trust, believing, and simple repentance, turning from your way, from yourself completely to Jesus, and trusting that His sacrifice is enough. Would you do that today? And you could verbalize that in your heart. God may have done it as I'm sharing the message through preaching, even in your heart. But I would encourage you to verbalize it now in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that You are the victor. I believe that I have sinned even today and I deserve the wrath that You took. But I believe in the gospel, the good news that You died for my sins. Please forgive me of all my sin. Cancel the debt that I could never pay. Give me eternal life because of Your work on the cross. Call upon the Lord and He will save you. Maybe you'll be a Christian that's lying in fear of Satan. Satan loves that. Would you look to the gospel today? Not at your power over Satan, but the fact that he is a defeated foe. And say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for living in fear to this defeated foe. By Your grace, help me to continue to trust in You and praise You for the victory in Christ. I'll be standing in the back and be happy to pray with you if you'd like to pray with someone. But let's all continue in prayer. In a moment, Pastor Andrew will lead us in a closing prayer. Let's pray.